Well, this morning I want to expand on the foundation I laid last week in speaking about Jesus being the model of servant leadership. Jesus is the second person of the triune Godhead, or as the Nicene Creed puts it, he is very God of very God. He is the ultimate authority, the ultimate leader, because he has all authority, all capability to lead his people perfectly. And yet, God of very God, Jesus Christ, became the perfect servant. He submitted himself completely to the Father's will, even taking on the form of a man, the form of a slave, that he might pay the price of our sin by dying on the cross of Calvary. His resurrection on the third day proved that all of his claims, all of his promises are true. He is the model of servant leadership. Now, if you're a Christian, you became a Christian by a fairly simple process. Yet, it's an impossible process for you on your own. You had to humble yourself and recognize you're not good. And there's a huge difference between saying, I am not good, and saying, well, I'm not perfect. Not good recognizes what's at the core of you, a rebellion against God. Not perfect means, well, I'm getting closer all the time. You're not good. You're nowhere near perfect. You're the opposite direction. When you recognize that and then humble yourself and cast yourself on the mercies of our gracious God and extends faith in him, he changes us. And what was not good is redeemed and put on the path of becoming like Christ himself. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? It's an incredible reality for us who are Christians. But it started with recognizing we're not good, placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his work for us, and then beginning to walk with him and letting him change us into something that is good. What a standing we have before God in the present, because he sees us clothed with Christ's righteousness. That which is not good has been cleaned up and stands clean before him. That's how we became Christians. We need to understand, though, that that purchase price was Christ's shed blood. Humbling before him, we've been purchased. And if you're purchased, it means you don't belong to yourself. You are now a slave of God, a slave of righteousness. It's not about you anymore. It's about our new master. You see, before we were slaves to the devil and sin. You're somebody's slave. It's just a question of whose. It's either the devil or God. We have been allowed the privilege of becoming his slaves, to serve the living God however he desires. And every Christian is also, by definition, a disciple of Christ. That means we're his followers. We seek to be like him. And so it becomes of paramount importance to us in fulfilling the very purpose of our existence to serve him, doesn't it? It's just who we are. And so it does include this idea of being following his model of a servant leader. Because God has also gifted every single Christian in some way to serve him. And in serving him, that means you have some spiritual gift, some skill, some ability that you can teach to somebody else, which means at some point you're a leader. And in that leadership, you have to be a servant. We have to have the right attitude. So every Christian is to be a servant leader, as was Jesus. Now, in the secular world, this idea of combining being a servant, being a leader, it's a contradiction. A leader's a leader, a servant's a servant. Never should the two ever be equated with each other or combined. That's the world. But the opposite is found within God's kingdom. Jesus' own example is that he was both the greatest leader and the greatest servant of all time at the same time. And that's what he wants us to be. Now, business leaders who have studied Jesus' life, his example, and followed it, have discovered that following that example means you end up being successful in business. Yet there are very few that will do such except Christians. And a lot of times Christians won't even do that. Why? Because it demands they set aside something very precious to humans, pride. Humans by nature tend to be proud. And when a proud person gains a position of leadership, there's this tendency pride is going to hinder, even block his ability to lead, so that he's no longer successful and may fail completely.
Now, simple observation and logic should make all men somewhat fearful of taking on increased leadership responsibilities. Why? You ever seen someone advance the position beyond their capability? Yeah. Yeah, we're all in danger of being advanced to the point of our incompetence. We should always want to be one notch below our level of incompetence, because that's when you start to flounder and all the past successes fade away as you begin to fail. Now, in the secular world, that's a good thing. They see it as good because there's always somebody lower level who's looking for this person to reach that level of incompetence and fail so they can rise up and take their place. They're anxious for that. There's always a young buck looking for the opportunity to displace the current bull, but it's not that way among Christ's followers. Servant leadership fosters a different mindset. The pride is gone. Instead, there's a manner of achieving success from humility. It's beneficial for everybody. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be looking at several passages this morning. We're going to begin with Matthew 20, starting in verse 20 through 28. In the first couple of verses, James and John have come with their mother to Jesus. They humbly bow down before her, and yet the request they're making is completely audacious. She wants to ensure that her two sons get the two most important positions on Christ in his kingdom, right and left side of him. She wants her boys to be in the right positions of power. Now, Jesus challenges them in verses 22 and 23 if they were able to drink the cup that would come with this. Now, they answer quickly, yes, we can do this without realizing the depth of suffering that means is going to come with that. Jesus responds there. You can see in the text that they would indeed drink this cup, but it is not for him to grant that because that belongs to the Father only. Even here, Jesus is in complete submission to the Father's will. Now, as would be expected, verse 24, we find the other disciples find out, and they're indignant. And they begin to argue again about who's greatest in the kingdom. Like little boys playing King of the Hill. I'm the greatest until you get pushed off. Well, I'm the greatest. And they're always looking for I'm the greatest. Jesus notices they're valuing worldly desires instead of what God values. So he uses this opportunity to correct them. He's going to direct them to a proper attitude and behavior. Look at verse 25. Our text says, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, we as Christians are not to be like the world, including the manner in which our rulers, our great men, our leaders function. The rulers of the Gentiles would lord it over their subjects. Lord it over is to rule down upon, to be dictatorial. And at a time when most governments were dictatorial, even tyrannical in nature, they easily understood this. But I think we understand this as well, because all of us have at some point run into somebody. It could be an employer, a coach, a teacher, a politician, some bureaucrat who thinks there's something else and that you're a little nothing. And they're going to just tell you what you have to do and make your life miserable. So we understand how the world approaches leadership. There are also those who do not have a position of leadership, yet they have gained power over others because they have some distinguished place in society. Or they have some charismatic personality by which they capture the fascination of people, and then they use that for their own advantage to exploit those people that are now their followers. It's not uncommon for famous people to do this because fame feeds pride and self-importance, resulting in them viewing others as peons who exist to do their bidding. It's actually kind of sad to watch. Growing up in Los Angeles, you could see a lot of the Hollywood folks who, they're just, frankly, they're nasty people. There's some people really, really wonderful, and a lot of just nasty. My father was a carpenter, so sometimes we'd interact and have to work for him. Some were wonderful, and others, well, let's just say, my dad's son did not volunteer to go twice. Well, Jesus makes it clear that though this is common in the secular world, it is not to be the way we act as Christians. It's not the way it's supposed to be among his followers. The tragedy is that too often professing Christians are the same way. People gain power by position or by personality, and then they seek to rule instead of to serve. There are too many self-seeking leaders in churches that skillfully take advantage of ignorant, gullible believers and then build up their own little kingdom. They merchandise the gospel. They tickle people's ears by appealing to man's innate selfishness, emotion, their worldly appetites, and then they fleece the flock for their own advantage. And you can find them easily on any of the quote-unquote Christian television networks. They abound in our society. I found this quote from an unknown source that explains well the reason Jesus' commands are so often ignored in so many churches. Listen carefully. The cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a bright ornament upon the bosom of the self-assured and carnal Christian whose hands are indeed the hands of Abel, but whose voice is the voice of Cain. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemns. The new cross assures. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. The old cross brought tears and blood. The new cross brings laughter. The flesh, smiling and confident, preaches and sings songs about the cross, and before that cross it bows, and toward that cross it points with carefully staged histrionics. But upon that cross it will not die, and the reproach of that cross it stubbornly refuses to bear. That's following the world, not Christ. The new cross is not the cross. It's something else. And it is used so often by people who are after others they can exploit. And they do. Jesus stated directly in verses 26 and 27 that greatness in his kingdom comes from being a servant and a slave. Leaders in the church are to be slaves of Christ, servants of the people. The term translated therein is diakonos, servant. A deacon did menial labor, such as cleaning up or waiting on tables. And Jesus took that term and made it into something noble by using it to describe his most faithful and favored disciples, because it marked out the selfless, humble life they were to live. If you want to be great, you have to become a humble, selfless servant. And a true servant will sacrifice for the sake of others in the name of Christ. A sham servant avoids suffering. And then he goes on. He says, if you want to be first in my kingdom, and he uses a different term, you have to go another step. You have to become a doulos, a slave. Though it's often translated as bondservant, it's not the term. It means slave, with all the connotations of that. It means someone completely subservient. You have a master that you have to obey. The greatest in the kingdom is the one who is a doulos, a slave completely subservient to Christ, submissive to him, serving within his kingdom. Paul often referred to himself using that very term. His introduction to most of his epistles, he uses that. Paul, a slave of Christ. Paul viewed himself as being owned by Jesus since he was bought with his precious blood. He says that in 1 Corinthians 6:20. That's true for all Christians. He owns us. For Paul, as he says in Romans 14:8, to live or die was for the Lord. Either way, it's simply for God. Because the slave's concern is for who? His master. Not for himself. And the claim of many that say that Jesus their Lord is questionable, because it seems very few will yield themselves to Jesus being their master. They want Jesus to serve them. Jesus then points out in verse 28, he points to himself. I am the example of what I want you to be. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was a complete contrast to the world. He didn't come to exercise the power and force, though it belonged to him. He could have done that if he wanted to have been just if he did it. But that's not what he did, is it? He came to serve man and pay the ransom price to redeem him. He died to break your bondage to sin so you could be reconciled to God through faith in him. If that is the example set by our master, how should we then live? What should we be like? That's our master. Turn over to John 13. John 13. This section records a very practical lesson Jesus gave on being a servant leader. Jesus' disciples have gathered in the upper room to celebrate Passover. This is just the night prior to his arrest and crucifixion. Then we read in verse 4 this. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now that's an incredible action for Jesus to take. This was something a servant was supposed to do. In fact, as you came in, your servant was supposed to wash your feet. It hadn't been done. Now that's possible because that foot washing was considered the lowest thing you could do. In fact, there's a comment in the Midrash that a Hebrew slave could not be required to wash someone's feet. That's a slave. You couldn't even require the slave to wash someone's feet. That's how low a task it was considered to be. Now, according to Luke 22, 24, and the verses following, what happened just before this is the disciples were arguing about what? Can you guess? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? This was a common thing for them to argue about. It was right after this that Jesus gets up. The disciples are still reclining at the table. He gets up. He takes off his outer garment. He gets a towel. He girds himself with his towel around his waist. He then uses the water in the basin that had already been prepared. It was already there for this to be done. And he begins to wash the dirty feet of each disciple one by one. That includes Judas. Judas, who had already arranged to betray him and would leave in just a few minutes to go carry out his actions. He cleaned Judas's feet. Jesus had taken on the appearance and duties of the most menial slave. No wonder Paul can say in Philippians 2:7, accurately describing, he took on the form of a slave. In verses 6 through 11, it records Peter's attempt to keep Jesus from washing his feet. Jesus convinced them it was necessary. After Jesus was done, he put back on his garments. He again reclined the table. And then he began to teach them the lesson. What was this all about? Verse 12, do you know what I have done to you? No, they all knew he washed the feet. What was this about? Verse 13, and to make clear his own position, he says, you call me teacher and Lord. You are right, for so I am. Let's understand what's going on here. Who am I? The sense of teacher here is more than just someone who imparts knowledge. Teacher is a form of rabbi. It's actually a substitute father. And that is the place that Jesus had taken. Often he is called rabbi, specifically. It comes from Abba, meaning father. Jesus had taken that position. Even while this meal is going on, he took the position that a father would among his family. They also recognized as Jesus was their Lord. He was their master. They were to be his servants. That's why Peter is embarrassed to have Jesus wash his feet. He recognized it was supposed to be the other way around. Jesus, don't wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. Verse 14, Jesus then explains his actions. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Now notice, Jesus does not rebuke them. He doesn't scold them, even though they were so selfish. Now there's an implied rebuke here, but Jesus' words are a loving and positive exhortation. They need to deal with each other in humility, not in pride. Now again, what were they had just been arguing about? Who's greatest? And Jesus does this to show them who is greatest. He had already taught this lesson we already referred to earlier. The servant, or are you going to serve each other? If Jesus could perform the actions of the slave, take on that slave's role for his disciples, then certainly the disciples could serve one another. And then he gives them a very straightforward command to do it. Now, that's a broad command for them to follow his example in being humble servants to one another. Notice in verse 17, the plurals in this blessing. It says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The word things and them are plural. It's a much broader command than just wash feet. There are some groups that take it that way, and they think that's fulfilling it. That's not the command here. The command is to serve one another. If you want to wash each other's feet, that's great. But it goes way beyond that. The blessings come from knowing and putting into practice this lesson Jesus had just given them. Be a humble servant to one another. Now, the world doesn't understand that. They don't understand the behavior of Christians because they don't understand this nature of us being servants. They don't understand humility. And when a true Christian is doing what Jesus wants, there's blessing. But if a Christian starts following the practice of the world, then they lose that identity and they're headed for trouble. At minimum, they will lose the blessings they could have had. At worst, they could end up under the Lord's chastening, as warned about in Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. When that happens within a church, it gets a lot worse. I grew up seeing churches split apart because of people who were in a quest for power instead of a quest for service. Results first in effectiveness in true ministry. Why? Because it's diminishing. People aren't serving, they're not ministering. They want power, they want prestige. Contention follows as various factions compete for that power. Divisions start taking place as various factions either quit or they're forced out by the more powerful group. If there's no repentance, the church will implode because there is never an end to the quest for power. They're always after it. I was only a little boy when the first church split I went through was experienced. It was the hands of a pastor. My parents referred to him as the great dictator. Couldn't change a light bulb without his permission. That church crash went from over 300 to a handful of people. Amazing enough, it limped on for about 15 years before it finally died. In high school, a mega church that we'd been attending for quite a few years split into three major factions. Why? There was a power vacuum that was created when the pastor left for a new ministry. One group went and formed a new church. Many went to other churches. In fact, a lot of them to Grace Community Church, where I ended up later. It's one of the reasons that church grew so strong. Then there was the remaining group. They kept the buildings for a while. They later had to sell the buildings. They tried to replant themselves in another location. And eventually they were absorbed by another church. They ceased. When I was in junior high, that church had had the largest Sunday school in the United States. It exists no more. The church I attended while in college, it went from over 300 to 26 in just 4 years, and those 26 were still fighting. It died soon after. Since I've been a pastor, I've experienced much contention from men who want power and authority. In 1998, after several of our elders had moved away, three of the remaining elders thought they could take over and rule as a majority. We don't rule as a majority. We rule with unanimity. If there's a question and something's not, you know, we have a serious question about something, we don't go forward until we're all agreed. They went to rule as a majority. Thankfully, God was merciful, and we survived it. But the lies, the contention hindered the ministry here for years beforehand and years afterward. There's still ramifications in the Hudson Valley. There have also been the people that have come to Grace Bible Church greatly hurt by the power struggles in their home church. Some will quickly rebound and they'll be useful in ministry again quickly. For others, it takes years to recover. The hurt goes so deep. You see, the Christian life is about being God's slave. It's bringing glory to Him through your service. Every position of authority within the church is about increased responsibility for ministry, not power. When it becomes about power, then the lesson Jesus taught His disciples is lost, and the church is headed for its own destruction. Consider the words that are used to describe those who are, quote-unquote, leaders within the church. We've already seen that Jesus took on the form of a doulos, a slave, in becoming a man, Philippians 2:7. And He demonstrated His nature as a slave by His complete submission to God the Father. Paul called himself, as I already pointed out, a doulos, a slave of God, multiple times. So did James, so did Peter, so did Jude. They all referred themselves as slaves of God or slaves of Christ. Do you consider yourself a slave of Christ? We already seen in Matthew 20:26 that Jesus calls His followers to be diakonos, a servant. Diakonos is used in a similar way in other passages as general reference to serving the Lord. Though an apostle, Paul referred to himself as diakonos in Colossians 1:23-25. He used it in reference to Phoebe, Apollos, Tychicus, Epaphras, and Timothy. In Romans, Paul even used diakonos to describe governmental authorities. He often used a related form of this word to describe the work for the Lord as ministry or service. In Philippians chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3, Paul uses diakonos with reference to a church office we often refer to as deacons. In many churches, in the churches I grew up in, the churches which I described as tearing themselves apart, deacons were a source of authority and power, usually set up to be the balance against the pastor's power. We're going to balance the powers and they can fight it out and we'll be safe that way. No, you're not. They're going to destroy themselves and destroy you too. Deacons are servants. That's what the word means. The specific qualifications for the office of deacon and deaconess, female servants, are listed in 1 Timothy 3, and they're only the marks of spiritual maturity. Every Christian should desire to become a deacon or a deaconess, a servant of Christ, and recognized for being spiritually mature. How many years does it take for someone to become spiritually mature? How long should it take? It doesn't really take that long if you're serious about it. Problem is, very few people want to be that serious. There's a country song that was out a couple years ago. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. Everybody wants to avoid hell. How many people want to avoid sin and walk in righteousness? See, that's what's required. We perverted the gospel by so often making it as the escape from hell rather than the escape from sin. By doing that, we forgot what we are saved from, and therefore we don't know what our purpose is. So we want to be in a group of nice folks who will treat each other nicer than the folks out in the world, but we still want to follow the world and do the things of the world. Frankly, it shouldn't really take 5 years, 10 years, to get your life in order to demonstrate the kind of maturity that says, yes, you can be a deacon or deaconess. You can serve Him. You're supposed to. It's simply a matter of spiritual maturity. How serious are you about walking with the Lord and serving Him? The office within the church that does have authority is that of pastor, elder, bishop. All three words are used for the same person, the same office, same responsibility. But it also is a position of service, not power. If you're over there, 1 Timothy 3, 1 actually describes it very well, this emphasis on service. It says, it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Notice the emphasis is upon the work, not the office. It's about service, not authority. Church leaders do have a great responsibility. They are to keep watch over your souls. In fact, they have to give an account, so it is to your benefit to obey the shepherds, to obey those who are shepherding you. That's Hebrews 13:7. But again, the emphasis even there is on service rendered, not on authority by which that service is wielded. As already mentioned, when the quest becomes about power, it's contrary to Jesus' example. And it's going to take the church in the wrong direction. The New Testament model of having a plurality of church leaders is a safety check to keep pride, which is a natural thing for people, especially men. It will rise up. It keeps it in check. A plurality of godly men help keep each other accountable and the focus on ministry, not power. Let me quickly add that the character qualifications for an elder are almost exactly the same as that for a deacon. There's a couple differences. But the main difference in the qualification for an elder is that he has to be apt to teach, exhort in sound doctrine, and refute those who contradict. And so for that reason, an elder must know the scriptures and how to apply them and have at least the spiritual gift of teaching. But if the spiritual gift is present and the character qualifications are met, then the amount of time to qualify for that office is directly related to the diligence given to learning the Word of God. It could be a few years. It could be decades based on the strength of that desire to know God's Word if you're gifted and already meet the character qualifications. I became an elder at 28. That should not be unusual for those who grow up in the church. Should it? You should have been taught the scriptures from your early age. And if God has gifted you to teach, your character qualifications should be there even as a young man, so that you can be recognized for that kind of service even young. I have seen men come to Christ and become fully qualified to be elders in only 10 to 15 years because they were diligent to learn the Word of God even while raising their families. Bible college and seminary can accelerate becoming qualified by only because it can help you understand the scriptures faster. But really, it's a matter of your diligence. You can certainly do it without it. I was an elder before I was done with seminary. How serious are you about maturing and walking with the Lord? How serious are you about wanting to serve Him? I want to conclude by quickly looking at Ephesians 4 and then referring to 1 Corinthians 12. Because this isn't a matter for the leaders. It's a matter for every single person. And as we look at this, I think you're going to see why there's a demand for humility for everybody in the church, including the leaders. In verse 11, Paul lists out the offices within the church and their purpose. He says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Apostles and prophets were given to lay down the foundation of Scripture. At present, is evangelists and the office of pastor-teacher that exist to train the saints, Christians, to carry out the work of service, to fulfill the various ministries within a local body. The purpose of these various ministries is so the whole church will be built up and become mature. Now, it's all the gifts, everybody working together, that brings about the maturity, not the pastor, evangelist, teachers, doing their part. That's part of it, but then it's everybody working together that brings about maturity. The primary purpose of church leadership is to train people for ministry so the whole body can become mature. That means their primary function is one of service, not power. They're to follow Jesus' example of being a servant leader. Their own example should point people to Christ. Lectures can help people understand the Word of God so they can understand God and understand what He wants. But to train people for ministry, you have to go and apply those truths to life. I can't train you for ministry from the pulpit. Can't happen. In fact, there's a whole lot of ministries I can't train you at all because it takes the rest of the body. But again, I'm emphasizing this is leadership through service, not power. The evangelist, the pastor, teacher have responsibility. Show the way, facilitate equipping of the saints. But the beauty is that the whole body of Christ, every single gift within it, functioning together, that brings about the maturity. That means it's all of you. Look at verse 16. The whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This maturity fosters increasing maturity and protects from the dangers of false teachers, as warned about in verses 14 and 15. It's the whole body working together. Everybody involved. Now, Paul gives a more detailed description in 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm going to be just referring to broad passages there. But in the first section, verses 4 through 11, we find that it is God that gives your spiritual gift or gifts. He is the one that gives you your ministry. He is the one that gives you the power by which that ministry is carried out, for however large or small it is. And all of it is for the common good of the body. There's no such thing as a spiritual gift being given for your benefit. It's for the benefit for the whole body. And then in verses 12 through 31, Paul explains that it is one body, many members within the one body, and that every member is important. And he emphasized that point, that those parts that often do not receive much attention are the most important ones. And I've used this illustration many times, but it fits. Your face gets a lot of attention. Your liver does not. Your hair gets a lot of attention. Your liver does not. But you can live successfully without hair, right? Amen? Some of you can say, yes, amen. I'm a living example of that. Can you live without your liver? No. And that's the point. So often, it's those who are up front, they get the attention. But that's not where real ministry takes place. Real ministry is taking place as you, the body, are interacting with each other behind the scenes, out during the week, doing all sorts of things. Whatever your gifts and ministries are. That's where the body gets built up. I'm so grateful that here at this church, I usually find out about things that are happened. There was a need, past tense. Somebody else already found about it and took care of it. That's the way it's supposed to work. Because you've already reached that maturity. Because every part is needed, every Christian must serve, and every Christian is a leader at some point because they need to train others according to that spiritual gift. Let me give some examples. You equip someone to witness how? Well, first you've got to ensure they understand the gospel. They can't explain to someone else what they don't know themselves, right? You explain the gospel, make sure they understand it, and then what must you do? Take them out and witness. Go find someone to share the gospel with. They watch you, then you watch them to make sure that they're doing it right. You can correct and encourage. That's how ministry is done. That's how you're equipped to go evangelize. Going with somebody. You enable men and women to be godly husbands, wives, parents. How? Well, first you have to teach them what does the word of God say about your role. What does he require of you? But then what must you do? If you lecture, so what? We know what lectures do. We live in a society that's very Greek in its training. I can write it down on a piece of paper. I can't do it at all, but I can write it down on a piece of paper, therefore I'm educated. No, you're not. You're a fool. You're an educated fool. If you can't do it, you don't know it. So you teach, this is what's required, then you must model it, and you must be involved in that life to see how they're doing with it and correct and encourage. That's how you teach people to be a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly parent. It's involvement. So you can see it can't happen from a pulpit, can it? I can tell you what the word says, but the interaction must take place between you as parents help each other with their children. That's so crucial. But that requires you to be humble. And guess what? Your children are not perfect. They're not even good. Right? I need help. And the body gives that help. I've gone to the men, our leaders, so many times with things, since some of the guys are older than me, especially, it's like, okay, I'm approaching this age. How do you deal with this? I know intellectually what things say, but where's the practical stuff in this? And they've given me really godly advice, encouraged, and prayed for me. That's how it's done. How do you teach someone to be compassionate? Well, yes, you go back, you teach what the scriptures say. Here's what God requires of you. But how are you going to get that into real life? You find someone who has the gift of mercy and go with them. Go to places where you must extend compassion and learn how to deal with that. A hospital, a nursing home, a homeless shelter. I had someone who'd take me to hospitals with him. He was a very compassionate man, and I learned something about it from him. Because by nature, I'm not really that compassionate. But I've learned to be somewhat compassionate by watching. But the responsibility is also on those who want to mature. You learn to be helpful by being with people who have that gift. You hang around them enough, and next thing you know, you're sucked into all the things they're doing. I think we've done pretty well with our moving brigade here. We're very helpful. Some of you don't have that gift, but you're just along with us for the ride. You learn to become helpful. You learn to teach by being with those who have the gift of teaching. You learn administration or giving or exhortation by what? By being with those who have that gift. That's where you're going to learn it. See, a lot of these things, I can't teach you. I don't have those gifts. You're going to have to learn it from those who have those gifts. I have to learn it from those who have those gifts. I think you get the idea. This truth applies to every area. You learn to become mature by those already mature in that area. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl here is to be a slave of Christ. Period. That's to be your identity, a slave of Christ. Your will completely subservient to God. Every person here is also to lead in something to one degree or another. God has placed that responsibility upon you. And so every Christian is to be a servant leader, as was Jesus. The church cannot properly function without that. We're handicapped without it. It is the example that Jesus gave to us. It's the example he commanded us to follow. The church exists to help you in all those areas because it's the whole body. That only leaves two questions, doesn't it? Will you humble yourself enough to serve Jesus and other people? And it is humbling. Remember, Jesus washed Judas's feet. That's mind-boggling. I could almost get the idea of him washing the other disciples' feet because they eventually became something. He washed Judas's feet. You serve without an expectation you will get back, because you may not. Are you committed enough to follow Christ and lead others in walking with him? Whether you like it or not, you are an example. And there are others who are looking to you as an example of what it means to follow Christ. Are you committed enough to do it his way? Father, thank you for the challenge of your word. Thank you even more that with that challenge comes all these promises. Father, the challenge of today's sermon, we would be completely baffled and despondent if it was just left on us. But the most wonderful thing is that you've already given us the ability to do these things. The power is there. It's available. The people to learn these things from, they're available. Father, your Holy Spirit is dwelling within inside us. And Father, we know he never fails. Your word promises that the good work you began in us, you will complete until the day of Christ Jesus, until he returns. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the privilege of being able to serve you however you desire that to be. To be somebody who was not good, lost, going my own way, in rebellion against you, and yet in your mercy you withheld the punishment I deserved, and then in your grace you extended an understanding of what Christ has done. Brought me to faith in him, and then began that long process of changing me, conforming me to the image of Christ. Father, may that be true for every person here. Father, that this local body be known as a fellowship of slaves of Christ, busy serving you, serving one another, seeking to bring the gospel to this community. In Jesus' name, amen.